Please turn to 1 John chapter number 4. And this morning we'll cover verses 1 through 6. First John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." First, a quick summary of the epistle. This is actually our 11th message in the first series in 1 John, and there's probably about 4 or 5 messages left, so I think it's a good place to just remind ourselves where we are in this epistle, what it's about, what the main goal is, and then relate this particular passage to the whole. So you may remember that, of course, 1 John is written by John, the apostle, about 2,000 years ago to first and second generation Christians, those who left everything to follow Christ and to follow the words that were very contrary to what the world around them was saying. Of course, the Apostle John was inspired by the Spirit of God. And at this point, he's writing. He's older in age. He writes with a pastor's heart. You even see this in our text today where he says, "little children." He addresses them a few times as little children and dear children. And he's exercising some sort of pastoral oversight among churches in Asia Minor. Most commentators say that John was writing from Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so this epistle was probably meant to be circulated among churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. This was happening during a sort of a change of ages. Jesus Christ had died, he was risen, and he ascended to heaven. And now that was the dawning of a new age. As the Word of God says, that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all resurrection. And he opened that up for us. John says in chapter 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So in a sense, they are living, as we are, in that tension between the already and the not yet. What God has done in Christ establishes a new kingdom. It establishes righteousness in the earth, but we see that it's not here completely yet. Darkness still exists in this world. And it's the last hour, according to John as well. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "You know it's the last hour because many antichrists have come." Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 so you can see that this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Again, try to remember that we have first generation and some second generation Christians. Remember, John does address them as fathers and little children, so we assume that there are some children in the midst who have been brought up in the faith. But by and large, the people he's writing to were probably former pagans. Well, the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 20, is talking directly to the Ephesian elders when he warns them of what's to come. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts, beginning of verse 28, the Word of God says, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The Apostle Paul is gravely warning these Ephesian elders. One day there will be false prophets. Well, when we flip to 1 John, That's where we are. God's truth through the Apostle Paul that was communicated came true just maybe even a generation later. False prophets have already crept into the church. And now the Apostle John is telling the Ephesian believers and the believers in Asia Minor, how now do you respond to the fact that false prophets are here? And to even heighten this seemingly desperate thing, these false prophets came largely from within their midst. We learn in chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. But they went out from us. They were people that we enjoyed fellowship with. People that maybe were in the same setting when we professed faith in Christ together and lived side by side in the context of this church community. And then they went out from us. So you have this army, in a sense, of false teachers, many of whom came from their own assembly. Now imagine what that felt like being a first-generation believer, living in an era where they did not have access to the things you and I have access to, resources to sharpen them. They didn't even have copies of Bibles, many of them, most of them, didn't have that. And so, all that said, you can see why the purpose of the epistle of 1 John is to assure his readers that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's so vital that they know this, that they have assurance because of all these things that are vying for their attention to bring that assurance away from them. So John's purpose is to assure his readers that they have eternal life. It's so helpful to see that because the ultimate purpose of John is not doom and gloom. You know, you can be very selective in the way you read 1 John. You could read, the Antichrist is here. Many false prophets have gone into the world, and it almost reads like a tabloid. But you have to read the whole thing. Yes, all of this is the reality, but here's what to do in the midst of that reality. Here's how, in the midst of all of that, God can still grant you peace and confidence. So now let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we pit that against the remainder of the epistle. John has already stated in chapter 2 that false teachers have gone out into the world, and he says it again in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mean, just imagine the number of Christians living in the world at this time. And out of all that, many false prophets who are already seeing this sort of propagation of false teaching from the very get-go. Look at chapter 3, verse 24, because the text kind of begins there. This is where we ended up in our last sermon. It says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And last time we were in 1 John, we talked about the Spirit confirming that we indeed belong to God and that others belong to God. But then right away in chapter 4, verse 1, and remember the original doesn't have these chapter breaks, John then says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So he just told the audience to look out for how the Holy Spirit testifies so that you would know, but be careful, don't believe every spirit, because not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. Be on guard. And this is what chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is about. We ask these questions. How do we know what is a genuine manifestation of the Spirit? How should Christians handle the pervasiveness of false teaching? How can we discern what is true from what is false? And as we think about these questions, perhaps most importantly is, what should our heart's disposition, what should my attitude be as I sift through all these things and I think about the sad reality that so many have departed from the faith and continue to lure others away? Well, this passage gives us insight. And I think what John says to the people he's writing to is directly applicable to us, which we'll consider at the end. But I want to consider first how John addresses this to that audience, that original audience. And I think if you look at chapter 4, 1 through 6, you get at least three reactions: a proper response, a proper test, and a proper attitude. You know the reality. The reality is there is false teaching everywhere. But you must have a proper response, a proper test, and a proper attitude. If we don't have these things, we ourselves may be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or let our emotions get the better of us and forget the truth. So first, a proper response. John's audience needed a proper response to the manifestation of false prophets. In verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The proper response is twofold. Don't believe every spirit, test each one of them. Don't believe them, test each one. Boy, this would be amazing advice for like what you share on the internet, right? Don't believe everything. Don't believe everything you hear, read in the newspaper. Don't believe everything you see in the media. Don't believe every article you share on the internet. Don't believe everything your coworker tells you. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. But in order to understand this, we have to ask these questions, I think. What does John mean by spirit, and what does John mean by test? So let's look at that briefly here. John says, don't believe every spirit. Now, certainly, behind every message that is out in the world, there is a spiritual influence. We learn this, right, in Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's dominions, powers in the air that we don't see. But John isn't specifically saying that the people he's writing to are coming face-to-face with demons. He is saying they're coming face-to-face with what? False prophets. False prophets that are indeed inspired by demons, inspired by spirits of error. But it's the false prophets that we're actually testing. That's why he says, do not believe every spirit. And then he says, for many false prophets have gone into the world. So he's making the connection between what's behind the prophecy and what you actually see in front of you. I hope that makes sense. So the reason is because many people today and back then would claim divine inspiration for what they were saying. Just as an Orthodox preacher might say, thus says the word of the Lord, so an unorthodox preacher would say the same thing. Well, both preachers are claiming inspiration. How do I know which one is which? It's sort of like, you know, they joke about the hyper-charismatic service where someone gets up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and he goes on and says what the word is, and 5 minutes later someone else gets up and says, I have a word from the Lord. That guy wasn't me. And we're trying to figure out, well, which word of the Lord is the word of the Lord? Is it the first guy or is it the second guy? Well, John is saying that this is going to happen in your midst. You will have true prophets and you will have false prophets. You will have truth and you will have error. So it's vital that you test the spirits. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to reference this passage a few times, so it may be helpful to hold it in your mind or hold your finger there. Well, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the same thing in the church of Corinth a few decades before John wrote his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll just look at verse 1 to 3. And he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." The ability to confess right doctrine about who Jesus is, and we'll talk about what confess means in a little bit, is only evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. This is the first test, that each spirit manifests itself by virtue of what it says about who Jesus Christ is. So I hope you understand that a spirit in this case could be any message, any teaching, any prophet, any preacher that you hear is influenced either by the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." A prophet may claim that he is hearing from God. The teaching that you hear is a manifestation of what's leading a person to say that teaching. But it's either the Holy Spirit or it's the spirit of error. Test the spirits. But what does it mean by test? I think it's pretty simple what it means by test, but let's dig a little bit deeper here. It's not simply you hear a preacher and you say, hold on, take out a number two pencil and let's, you know, fill in the mark heavy and dark here. It's not even a one-time thing. Back in the Old Testament, God made tests for prophets as well. You may recall in Deuteronomy, when a prophet spoke, God gave at least a twofold test as to whether the prophet was truly from God or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, the word of God says, When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So the first test is what he says must come to pass. If he doesn't have 100% accuracy, you could declare this is the false prophet. But there's another test as well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 4, which says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So there's even an instance where a prophet could say something and it does come to pass, but if he leads you astray to a false god, that is not a prophet of God. And so what this tells us about the test is not always right there. Yes, we should have eyes that are on guard. Even right now, as I'm preaching, you should be testing me and checking against the scriptures of what I'm saying is true. But what I say now, I might negate 2 or 3 weeks later in my life, and you realize that I'm a false prophet, even though the things that I said were true. And it's similar to every false teacher that comes down the pike. We must put them almost in a sense of a continual test. It's a testing of the spirits, a testing over time. It's not that they utter something and you just draw a conclusion right then and there. You utter, well, you must be a false prophet. Well, have you bothered correcting the person? Have you bothered saying, oh, brother, I think maybe this is wrong. Would you respond to correction? Or you might say, oh, you know, he loves Jesus. He must be a true prophet. And you haven't bothered to test in the other way. So testing is not necessarily right then and there, but it's something that we do by taking what we hear and measuring it against the truth. So first of all, John gives his audience a call to a proper response, and the proper response is that we ought to be on guard against what we hear and measure it against the truth. Test the spirits. The second thing is we need John's audience needed a proper test. What now is the test? We know that we should be testing, but what's the test that John gives us? And we find it in verses 2 and 3. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. But then look at also verse 6, which says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So twice in this passage, John gives us evidence. It's by this we know, right? First, what they confess must be that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And secondly, if they listen to us or not. One preacher categorized this as what they say and what they hear. What does the prophet say and how does the prophet listen to other people? This is the twofold criteria. So let's break it down to first what they say. He says they must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If they don't do this, you can rest assured they're not from God. So to grasp this, I think we must ask what it means, first of all, to confess, and what does it mean that Christ has come in the flesh? Well, first of all, I think we all have an idea, sort of, right, of what the word confess means. We often associate it with sin. I confess my sins. But I think we should know that confession is not merely uttering words. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry for my sin. It's another thing to realize and acknowledge and actually believe that you sinned against a holy God and you desire repentance. Big difference. And that's why we often claim that there are false confessions and false professions. So just simply confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh, John is not saying, and I hope this goes without saying, but I'll say it, John is not saying that as long as someone utters the words, Christ has come in the flesh, and the words came out of their mouth, that somehow that means that they're of God. They actually have to believe that and all the implications of what that means. So that's what confess means. It means something that you declare, that you believe, and you live consistently to back it up. You can confess your sins, for example, but a few weeks later, it can be revealed that you really didn't confess at all. You can confess that Jesus is Lord of your life, but if you're living in such a way where you're the Lord of your life, I think most people around you will see that your confession is empty. And that's why I say the test of a false teacher isn't just a one-time thing. It's something that happens as you examine his life. So confess means to agree with, but to also back up and believe. And why is John saying confess, particularly that Christ has come in the flesh? Well, John's emphasis throughout the New Testament has always been who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus. Look at, we read in the beginning of our service, John chapter 1, the prologue of John's gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John is very pointed in revealing that Jesus is the Son of God, and truly man. This is like one of his major emphases. And it seems, as we've considered before, that back in the day that John was writing, this was a major heresy. One of the first major heresies was about the nature of Christ. And so John makes sure to tell them that we must confess the true nature of the incarnation. Nothing less than that amounts to a true Jesus. You can't have a Jesus that's 50% God and 50% man. You can't have a Jesus who is simply, as some would say, the Jesus of Nazareth, just an ordinary carpenter that one day achieved the Christ consciousness, and he wasn't really God, but he achieved some sort of level of sanctification that we all should aspire to. This is obviously false teaching. You can't believe that Jesus was only a spirit, or a spirit that was just sort of covered in flesh, but that he's truly God and truly man, that he truly is the Son of God, who existed for all of eternity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who became flesh, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who became a man without ceasing to be God, to live a life that we could not live by living in perfect obedience to the Father and dying on the cross on behalf of his brethren who are true human beings. Because we confess the truth of the incarnation, it proves so many things. The incarnation, when Christ became man, it testifies to the fact that God acts in human history. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is truly divine and he is truly human. It testifies to the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was a real human death. He really died because he's really human. It also proves that his resurrection was a truly bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual one. It proves that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Son of God, and it proves that God fulfills his promises perfectly because he said there would be a Messiah, a Christ, and there was in Jesus of Nazareth. The implications are far-reaching. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus was a historical figure, but that's not what John means when he says, confess that Christ has come in the flesh. To confess that Christ has come in the flesh is to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is everything John says he is in this book, propitiation, advocate, Son of God, eternal life, and that you are trusting in him and in him alone to save you. No one can say this in their heart and truly mean this unless the Spirit of God has done a work in their heart. Now, you could be a false professor. You can grow up your whole life in Sunday school and in church, and you're trained to say this with your mouth. Jesus even said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. But we know that's just mere words. But for the one who is truly believing in Christ as Savior and submitting to him as Lord, that would never happen if the Spirit of God did not reveal who Christ was to you and draw you to him. And that is why John says this is evidence that if a spirit is saying this, then he is from God. That's the test. That's what they say. What they say and what they hear. What they say is that Christ has come in the flesh. But what about what they hear? In verse 6, it says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. By this we know the Spirit of God and the spirit of error. Another important teaching in John's ministry, besides the nature of Christ, is also unity. But it's not just some feigned unity. It's a unity that's based on truth. It's based upon the apostolic witness and message. So that those of us who've been united to Christ are then united to one another in love. And so, essentially, we should be speaking the same thing and declaring the same thing and professing and testifying to the same set of truths. And that should be so abundantly clear that when someone comes to us and does not listen to us, that it's a red flag that person is not from God. That's the way it ought to be. Unfortunately, sometimes with all the division we have, it sort of obscures that. But that's the ideal. If someone comes to this assembly that John is writing to and had a theology that was off, then like Apollos, he should willingly submit to correction. But this is not so with heretics. Heretics do not listen to correction. Heretics do not listen to the us that John is speaking of, the apostles and the word of God. They only listen to the world. They only listen in such a way that it reveals that they are not of us, they are from the world. And this is what John has been saying all along. So John's test includes what they say, but also that we would observe how these professors listen to teaching. How do they listen to the preaching of God's word? How do they listen from God's truth being communicated from God's people? As that person is listening, does he accept rebuke or does he run away from it? Does he judge himself first or does he judge others with what he's heard? Is he interested in listening at all or only in promoting his own agenda? These are some of the things to look out for, implies John. So, first we see that in the midst of all these false prophets, the proper response that John gives to his people is to be on guard against what you hear and measure it against the truth. And then he says the proper test is to look at what they say and how they listen. Are they saying the truth about Jesus Christ? And are they listening to the word of God and receiving it? But thirdly, he also gives them a proper attitude, a proper disposition. And I think this part is so vital. And if we miss this part, we miss a lot here. Because it's one thing to be on guard, but if we have a wrong attitude and we're on guard, then we may wind up actually disobeying other commands that Christ has given us. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." The he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is, you know, a tagline for a lot of songs, a lot of bumper stickers, a lot of refrigerator magnets. And it's a great phrase. It's the word of God, right? But I think often we take it out of context. We forget that this is in the midst of a context, speaking of us in the midst of false teaching. And if we feel overwhelmed by the amount of false teaching, and I'll get to that a little bit later, imagine how they would have felt, right? They couldn't go like home after hearing a sermon and go home and go to Google and find their favorite apologist and say, well, this guy said something that's a little bit off. Or search in their Bible, maybe look at the concordance. There was no concordance, right? They didn't have what we have. And they must have been feeling very overwhelmed. But John reminds them that the one who's in them is greater than the one who's in the world. And there's only one spirit of truth. But how many manifestations of the spirit of error must there have been? And you can almost imagine in the first century checking a list off, you know? Well, there goes another one. There goes another one. Oh, I had dinner with him. There goes another one. It almost seems overwhelming. The army of false prophets might seem greater than the army of true prophets. And John says, remember this, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They may have the approval of the world. They may have the approval of everyone outside of the church. And you may be but a remnant. But you've got God on your side. You've got the one who is greater. And so it is so important that we have a proper attitude. Remember, John's intent in proclaiming the reality here is not to be a doom and gloom preacher. He merely presents the facts. But every time he does, he reminds his readers that they have everything they need in God and his word to stand firm. He doesn't hold back, right? I mean, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. The reality is we're going to sin. But then he says, but we have an advocate. He says, there are many false prophets. He says this like 4 or 5 times. Whoa, lots of false prophets. Okay, the Antichrist is here. That sounds pretty. But every time he says that, he drives us back to the truth. This is the heart of a pastor. John's pastoral advice to his first century readers is to be vigilant, but to have confidence. A confident vigilance. Be watchful. But don't be so watchful that you lack confidence in God, because I think many of us know what it would be like to be just vigilant, but not have any faith in God. as if it all depends on you to weed out the error. You know, this reminds me so much of Jesus' parable of the man who sowed seed. This is about evangelism, but I think it applies here. He goes out and he sows seed, and then Jesus says he goes to bed. And he wakes up, and he doesn't know how it happened, but there's crops, right? And that's evangelistically trusting the Lord to do his work when you simply preach the gospel. You preach the gospel, you're faithful, you don't have to go to bed with the weight of the world on your shoulders because you can't save anybody. God will do the work, and I think it's similar here. We're not going to be able to sift out every false teacher. We're not going to be able to preserve every single person from apostatizing. But if we are vigilant and we test the spirits, we can rest assured that God is greater and he will bring to light truth and error. He will give us discernment. He even promises in James that if we lack wisdom, he will give it to us liberally if we ask in faith. So vigilance, yes. Confidence, yes. Please don't have one without the other. Now let's consider what John said to his audience and how it applies to us as Christians. How does it apply to us as Christians? Test the spirits was not simply a one-time thing John said to first century Christians living 2,000 years ago. I believe the application can be made to us today. And so therefore, this is a call for all of us to exercise discernment. Recall that John isn't saying, I test the spirits and you follow me. He's telling them, right? That means he's telling non-pastors, he's telling non-clergymen, non-missionaries, non-evangelists. He's telling everyone in the church, your job, test the spirits. We cannot leave this to just the polemicists and the apologists. Yes, God has gifted some people to have ministries, online ministries, book ministries, authors, where they defend the faith in amazing ways, and we're thankful for those people, but we cannot leave it just to them. We must also be aware of the subtlety of error and have a call to exercise discernment. And why? Because when John says 2,000 years ago in verse 1, many false prophets have gone into the world, I think you and I know that that number has multiplied by 1,000. Now many false prophets have gone into the world many times over. In our day and age, it isn't just that which is limited to the nature of Christ. Works-based righteousness, New Age spirituality, false religions, health and prosperity gospel, legalism, easy believism, modalism, name it and claim it, Adventism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostalism, open theism, the list goes on and on and on. Just turn on a Christian TV station, or most of, I don't really know which ones are good anymore. Just go to a Christian bookstore, or better yet, go to the Christian section at Barnes & Noble. And you'll find a lot fewer titles to choose from. So, as I mentioned before, imagine how a first century Christian felt with just a few heresies lurking around. Now we've got a multiplicity of heresies and sub-heresies. And people who might confess the right thing here, but they're confessing the wrong thing here. And I think if we're honest, sometimes, you know, you and I, we feel as though we are literally swimming in apostasy. But understand that if you feel that way, John's advice to you is the same he gave to his original audience. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, Barnes & Noble might have 90% of heretics on their shelves in the Christian section. And it might seem like, wow, there's only like one or two books that are actually any good here. But at the end of the day, those two books are greater in value than the others because the Word of God will always stand. Everything else will change. Everything else will be refuted. But God's Word will stand. And Jesus Christ will remain the standard of truth, no matter what. Now, there are many other heresies that surround other areas of doctrine, right? Heresies about the Holy Spirit. Heresies about the reliability of the Bible. Heresies about salvation. Heresies about Christian living. But to align these heresies with the truth must always begin with the preeminence of Christ. Listen, if you're debating someone over another heresy that has nothing to do with Christ, and they have no desire to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it's a lost cause. Why would anyone who hasn't submitted to Jesus as Lord care about a true doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Or a true doctrine of the end times? Or a true doctrine of the Bible? Or a true doctrine of creation? Why would they care? They haven't submitted to Christ in the beginning. And that's why I think even though there's a lot more to what John is saying for us today, we always have to start there. We always start with Christ. Do they confess that Christ has come in the flesh and all the implications of that? And if we do have someone like that, then I think we have a starting point to talk about everything else. There's no use trying to convince someone that the prosperity gospel is false if that person does not have a proper confession of Christ's lordship. Christ's lordship, if you think about it, would actually overturn their desire to hold to the prosperity gospel. It's oppositional to that. We also must remember that our confession is a work of the Spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:3, what Paul said? He said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Again, he's not saying what John's not saying. He's not saying just utter the words, Jesus is Lord, automatically makes you a Christian. But he is saying, just like what I believe John is saying, that if we truly believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and as a result of that confession, we follow him, we believe him, we trust in him and him alone. And that only comes about by the Holy Spirit removing a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Why else would I, some random guy from Bayonne, New Jersey, want to believe in a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago and submit to him as Lord unless the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes that I might see him as Lord and Savior? Think about what your confession means and delight in God's work in you. And as we consider that, then we desire to listen to his voice, the voice of your shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and they will not listen to the voice of another. Jesus' words are life. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our life. So don't just sigh, roll your eyes when it seems that other people are not proclaiming Christ if you yourself are not living a life that is submitted to his lordship. I think our affinity, our love for Jesus' lordship starts with what that means for us before what we don't see in other people. If we just start with, I believe in the doctrine of his lordship, and I'm going to fight everyone who doesn't believe in that doctrine, but we're not living a life that matches the fact that we're saying that I'm not Lord, he is, then really what's the point, right? Follow your shepherd, trust his words, digest his words, meditate on his words, and follow his words. And I would add this too, if you do not know Christ, then it's very obvious from the text that you do not have God. You cannot have the Father if you do not have the Son. And if you're sitting here under the sound of my voice, and Jesus Christ is not your Lord, and you do not listen to his voice, understand that you do not have a Savior who can save you from the sins that you've committed against the Holy God. Because he's the only one. There is no other. It doesn't matter which false prophet says he's a Savior or points to a false God as a Savior. There's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. And so if you're not believing in him, I pray that you would come to him in repentance and faith. Repent of your sins. There is mercy for you. He will forgive you if you come humbly to him and follow him as Lord. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is a call for all who recognize their sinfulness to come to the only Savior and believe on him for salvation. But for those of us who are Christians, my final application is this. That as a result of all that John has said, we are called to adopt a disposition of both being on guard against error and faith in God and his truth. I want to bring that home because that to me is one of the most important things to be said this morning, is that we have a disposition that is both on guard against error, vigilant, watchful, ready to test the spirits, but also a confidence in God who is greater than those who are in the world. And if we are sort of unbalanced in either area, I think we open ourselves up to error. But let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. I don't mean that you can be unbalanced in the sense that you have too much faith in God. But what I mean is if you have this faith, but you don't have any vigilance at all, I think you open yourself up to a gullibility where you think someone loves Jesus, so you just take them at their word, right? And you see this a lot in Christianity with people that are just so open to any preacher, any author, any book, where the Bible says we ought to test the spirits. So it would be wrong for us to ignore this command and simply leave it to the experts, because it could be that we put ourselves under the influence of people that will lead us away from Christ. At the same time, we must be vigilant and understand that there are false prophets out there, and it's our imperative duty to test them and everything that comes out down the pike, including people that we trust. I mean, I hope that you are checking what I'm saying against the Word of God. Remember Paul commending the Bereans. He didn't say the Bereans were kind of arrogant. You know, I am the Apostle Paul, and they're checking me against Scripture. He commended them for their nobility because they checked what he said and searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. In the school that I just got a new job. I'm in a school in Newark now for 2 weeks, and we've been going through training. And they talked to us about this thing called the Stockdale Paradox, and I think it's very interesting. Named after General James Stockdale. You may remember him from vice presidential debates a few decades ago. James Stockdale was a general that was in the Vietnam War, and he was captured, and he was in the Hanoi Hilton for a number of years. And he was able to survive. And when he was interviewed about why he was able to survive this really terrible predicament, his answer became known as the Stockdale Paradox, which is basically this. On one hand, you must retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties. But on the other hand, you must also confront the most brutal facts about your current reality, whatever they may be. So you have to actually know and confront the reality, but at the same time, maintain faith that you will overcome. And the reason my school gives this to us is because we work in a very difficult environment in Newark, where there's like a 35% graduation rate and so on. So they're priming us as teachers to know the facts, know the reading level, know the graduation rate, know the crimes, know the family situations, so that you can know the reality and not ignore them, but also do your best to try to help them overcome. So he was asked, Stockdale, like, who was probably the ones who didn't make it the most? How would you characterize prisoners who didn't make it? And he said, those were the optimists. So the interviewer said, well, what you're saying sounds like optimism. Aren't you saying be optimistic? He's saying, no, there's a difference between what I'm saying and the optimists. The optimists would simply believe something's going to happen. We're going to escape by Christmas. And then Christmas would come, and they would still be in prison, and then they'd be depressed. Then they'd say, well, maybe it's by Easter. And then one by one, they would fall away. But he endured because he knew the harsh reality. He knew he wasn't getting out by Christmas. But he did have faith that one day he would escape. And of course, he did. Now, obviously, the Word of God trumps the Stockdale Paradox any day. But I think there is a parallel here. And the parallel is this. We don't ignore the brutal facts. The fact of the matter is, so long as we are here, there will be false teaching. And it may seem like something we want to hide our heads in the sand and not talk about, but false teaching exists. On the other hand, we cannot be naive and simply think it'll never happen to us. I'll never confront this. You will, and you have, if you've been a Christian long enough. At the end of the day, we don't maintain some naive optimism. We maintain a faith in God that when Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that he meant it. And it doesn't matter if there's one Christian left in the world. Jesus' truth will come to pass. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church will not be taken over completely. And God will triumph in the end. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, when you read 1 John, you can read it one or two ways, or really three ways, but two ways to read it wrongly. You can read it as a tabloid and just take all the parts that say false prophets, antichrist, and say, whoa, doom and gloom. Or you could even read it as like one of those cheesy Hallmark devotionals you find at the Hallmark store, you know, where they kind of weave in some psalms and make it seem like a Christian book when it really isn't. It's neither one of those things. We have to come face to face with the harsh reality, the brutal facts, but yet maintain childlike faith, as John calls us, or his people, dear children. It's obvious that you can be open to various errors in terms of false teaching if you're more extreme in your view of naive optimism. If you don't think this is important, then you might be open to the pervasiveness of false teaching. And that's why some Christians, I think, have a faulty view of legalism, a faulty view of the Trinity, and they're not even aware of that. They don't realize that. It's not... And that's why this teaching is so vital. It's so vital that we know the truth and we treasure the truth and we love the truth and we understand the truth so that we can defend the truth. I probably used the counterfeit example like a million times, but it just fits here, right? If you're trained to decipher counterfeit money, you study more real money than counterfeit money so that when counterfeit money comes across your table, you know this is wrong. And so if we adopt this position of, I'm always on guard, so I must know everything about every false teaching, and I'm not in the Word, I think we open ourselves up to error. Study the Word, know the Word, and God will give you discernment. And that's why it's important as well for us to be with the assembly, to attend the bold courses, to be at midweek studies, to seek out discipleship within the church. It's so needed. To have a naive optimism is that you don't need to be on guard. And to have that position is to be open to error. But likewise, the other extreme is to have this sort of sky is falling mentality that the promulgation of false teaching means that we're all doomed and it's up to you to find the errors yourself and preserve the church from fading from the ends of the earth. The problem with that is if you're so caught up in fault finding, you know the expression, when you are a hammer, everything is a nail. And you may wind up violating the commands to love your brethren while you're trying to defend the truth. You may violate the proverb that says, don't give an answer before you hear it. Or you might violate Paul's admonition in Philippians to esteem others better than yourselves, to give other people due process before you write them off as heretics. We need both, brothers and sisters. And I think anyone who's in apologetics or discernment or polemics worth their weight and salt would say yes. Don't just test the false prophets. Test what I'm telling you as well. Test all the spirits like the Bereans did with Paul. And even those who have a gift of discernment, test them as well. Too many times false accusations, unchecked sources, gossip, and slander have been committed against fellow believers, all under the guise of wisdom. Now this does not invalidate the role of apologetics ministries, discernment ministries, polemic ministries. But do not let your guard down just because you've entered that realm and think, well, this person is discerning, I must trust them. Don't be gullible, is what I'm trying to tell you. If your approach to discernment calls into question your love for the brethren, remember that John's teaching is, if you don't love the brethren, you're a liar. But also recognize the difference between intramural debate. You know, if I sit down as a Reformed Baptist with a Reformed Presbyterian and we both agree that Christ has come in the flesh and all the implications, I can sit down with that person and open the scripture and convince them why believer's baptism is actually the right doctrine without saying, well, you're not of God because you don't believe me. There's a difference between what John is saying about who's of God and who's not of God versus two people who are of God debating over something in the Bible. I'll just end with this. In the case that the application for believers is not clear in this message, I want you to think about this passage as it applies to us in terms of not heeding its admonitions. If believers do not test the spirits, they will be vulnerable to error. These errors first and foremost affect how you see Christ, and a faulty view of Christ could reveal that you are not a believer and you have not been saved from God's wrath. And secondly, if believers who test the spirits do not also maintain a confidence in God, they will be vulnerable to an uncharitable judgmentalism that will call into question their standing with God, because even though their doctrine might be aligned correctly, to not love the brethren is indicative that there is no love for God. Both are vital. Test the spirits, but believe that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Lastly, just be assured this, that the doctrine of Christ is the reality that Christ is Lord of all. We must make this connection. Do not separate doctrine and reality as though doctrine is just textbook stuff and reality is what you do Monday through Friday. Don't study doctrine just to defend doctrine and defend doctrine just to show off your skills of persuasion. Doctrine is not textbook information. One you know, one could passionately argue for why you should solve equations beginning with parentheses, or whether Abraham Lincoln was a good president, or why Shakespeare's works are the greatest examples in English writing. But the doctrine of Christ is not that. The doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he did, is not merely something to argue over and defend. It is the way, the truth, and the life. It is reality, and it must impact our lives. Brothers and sisters, we face what Christians have faced for 2,000 years. Many false prophets have gone into the world, yet there is one and only one, Messiah, Lord, Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the King, and he is greater than those who are in the world. Amen.